Our primary text for today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And as you can see, the title of my message is Bought, Paid For, Forgiven. And I want to focus our attention on the scriptural truth that each of these three aspects of salvation, as with every aspect of a sinner's salvation, they are inseparable. That is, you don't have one without the other. According to the Bible, see, first, all who are saved, they have been bought, so to speak. God purchased his church, as we'll see. That is, all those he determined to save and whom he chose unto salvation in Christ. And secondly, that purchase came at a dear cost. Their very salvation has been paid for. Before the bar of divine justice, the debt that's due unto each and every one of their sins has been remitted by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, their substitute, their surety, their representative, in whom they were chosen. And lastly, all who are saved are forgiven. That is, God does not charge them with their sins, having charged or imputed them unto their Savior, who paid that debt in full. So I hope to show you from Scripture today that if you believe God's word, it's undeniable that not one of the blessings that accompany the salvation of sinners can be detached from the others. In fact, before looking at our text, I want to show you that in a real clear passage in Romans 8. There it says, beginning in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called." If you love God, you're among the called. "Who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow," that is, the objects of his eternal electing love, "he also." Now we're about to see four alsos in two verses here that show how all this is connected. You don't have one without the other. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us," or that could be read by true believers, such as those to whom Paul was writing here, "since God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, all those he foreknew, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" See, this passage alone makes it clear that all things pertaining to the salvation of a sinner, that is, from their eternal election in Christ to their final glory in heaven, it cannot be separated. And so we know the same is true of these three aspects of salvation that we're focusing on this morning. See, in reference to God's election of a people, first, it cannot be said that any one of them might fail to believe on Christ in their successive generations because of their free will choice, not if you believe the Bible and the passage that I just read. All of God's elect, see, will choose God. They'll be among those, as we just read, called ones who love him. They'll love this God of election, the God of the Bible. Because, why will they love him? Because he first loved them. 1 John 4:19. By nature, but none of us are willing, the Bible teaches. We're born spiritually dead. And as Psalm 110:3 teaches, God makes his people willing in the day of his power. Excuse me. Secondly, in reference to Christ's death on the cross, it cannot be said that a single one of them for whom he died might not be saved, might not come to faith. The popular heresy that God loves all without exception and that Christ died for all without exception, that's exposed to be a lie if God's word is your standard for all spiritual truth. So let's consider today what God's word says about these things. And thirdly, each and every one whom God chose unto salvation in Christ, and for whom Christ died, they are all forgiven sinners. So let's examine it from our text, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints, that is, it's written to the set-apart believers of like-minded faith, to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is written to saints everywhere. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, underline in your mind's eye those two words, in Christ, because all the blessings that are mentioned here in this long sentence are all due to their union in Christ. And that, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This is their election unto salvation in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That means not guilty, righteous in his sight, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not your will, but according to his will, to the praise of the glory. Excuse me, I've got some catch in my throat this morning. To the praise of his glory, that is, his favor, glory of his grace, that's his favor, upon those who do nothing to merit or earn that favor. That's grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, bought, paid for, and forgiven. I want to share an illustration that really presents a contrast, but I think it's one that might help us focus on how these three aspects of salvation are sure, and they're certain, and they're inseparable realities for all who are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Consider the simple transaction of purchasing something. Let's say you ordered some merchandise on the internet, but the item you ordered was temporarily out of stock. Thank you. And even so, even though it was out of stock, you entered the order. Excuse me. And so you bought it at that point. You obligated yourself. You made a commitment to pay for it. And if all goes according to plan, once the item does come available, they're going to send you a bill, or more likely a credit card will be debited, whatever information you entered when you placed the order, and they'll ship the items to you. If they send you a bill, you'll receive it with information on where to send your payment, and it will read remit to, and then it'll list the vendor and the address where you'd send the check. See, remission must be made for this transaction to proceed successfully. And if it were charged on a credit card, you'll receive that monthly statement, and among your charges will be the one for this product. And that bill, too, will read remit to the credit card provider and their address. And then once your check is cleared the bank, the debt is then forgiven. It should be taken off the books. It won't appear as one of the charges due on the next credit card statement. So if it's successful, it can be said that you bought something, you paid for it, and you owe nothing more, that debt is forgiven. Well, if I attempt to draw an analogy between such a scenario and the three aspects of salvation which I've asserted this morning are sure and certain and inseparable, can't happen, if one of them happens, they all happen, then there's an obvious problem with the analogy, isn't there? And the problem is due to where the responsibilities lie for causing these things to occur. In my illustration, fallible creatures like me and you bear the responsibility for successfully completing the transaction. But in salvation, the responsibility for making that a reality falls on one party, one who cannot fail and does not fail. As Matthew 1:21 says, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, with this little simple transaction I described, what could possibly go wrong? Well, a lot, couldn't it? You know, first, if you'll consider the purchase, I've known of people, I've heard of women ordering clothes. I'll blame it on women here. Ordering clothes for a special occasion, really committing to buy it, but really planning to wear it once, send it back as if it were the wrong size, get a refund. If they do it quick enough, you never have any cash out of hand. Well, that's a little fraudulent. But as you can see, the transaction fell apart in that case. But what, let's say the purchase is well-intentioned. There's a sincere desire to buy the product, but your credit card was stolen, so they froze it. Or you maxed it out, so they denied it. You see, or you maybe had identity theft in these days. Things completely out of your control, and they froze your card. And then you got the seller side of things, too. You hear about scam websites that offer to sell items that are never delivered. You may have wanted to buy it real bad. You committed to buy it, but it's too bad in that case. And even well-intentioned and reputable sellers, they can become insolvent. They can declare bankruptcy. They can have a disaster in their factory, a recall, a safety recall. In short, all kinds of things can go wrong that would keep them from delivering what you bought. You wanted to buy it, but you can't be sure you can make it a reality. And then you got to pay for it. When you place the order, you committed to. But what if financial disaster strikes by the time the product becomes available and you can no longer pay for it? And by placing that order, you committed to do so. Well, the seller, likewise, he may have gone out of business. There might not be an account left open to receive your payment. And then finally, let's say you did buy something and you paid for it, but you continued to receive notices indicating you still owed the debt, that the debt really hasn't been forgiven. I've had occasions where I've had to send in a copy of a canceled check to prove that there was a bookkeeping error, that in fact they had received payments. Payments can get lost in the mail. A fraudulent seller may continue to bill you multiple times for one product, and if you're not paying attention to your credit card, you may pay for it several times. In other words, the debt wasn't removed from the books. It wasn't forgiven. And then lastly, not to beat this to death, but you could buy, let's say you buy a vehicle, and you do so, you finance it. Well, you've bought it, but the debt isn't forgiven. You may be using the car, but whoever's financing it, they're keeping up with the balance, and you don't receive the title until it's completely paid off. There's no forgiveness of that debt until it's been paid in full. And if at any point you fail to make a timely payment, the take-back man may come and they'll repossess your vehicle. That transaction could fall completely apart. Well, enough of this. Clearly, the point is lots of things can go wrong when it involves fallible creatures like me and you. But God, when it comes to God's purpose to save a people, nothing can go wrong. Salvation is truly of the Lord, as the Bible proclaims, the whole kit and caboodle. Every aspect, as we saw there in Romans 8, we're bought. And Acts 20:28, saved sinners are referred to the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his, God's, own blood. And saving sinners, see, God provides that which he alone is able to provide, and which he alone purchases with his own blood. So in saving sinners, he bears the responsibility in full for making the salvation of his people a reality. And he can't fail. Now, you know, most often when we reflect on that verse in Acts, we think of the redemptive work of Christ, and rightly so, on the cross, where the purchase price was paid, the shedding of his own blood, his death, whereby those for whom it was paid, they're fully forgiven. But for our purposes today, I want you to consider that when you determine to place that order for a product, you essentially bought it at that time. You committed to the purchase. Well, likewise, as we read in Ephesians 1, there in verses 3 and 4, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So even from before the foundation of the world, God, from eternity past, you could say, entered the order. In that sense, he bought us in eternity past. Christ willingly, from all eternity, took on the responsibility to pay the debt as the surety of his people. In his electing love, God the Father put his people in God the Son, in Christ, chose them in him. So the reputation of the Godhead was laid on the line as God obligated himself, really, to himself. Now, is there any possibility that the triune Godhead, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-wise, the faithful God of the Bible, is there any possibility that he would or could default on his well-intentioned purpose? Well, God forbid. Consider what God says of himself again in Isaiah chapter 46, beginning in verse 9. He said, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." And look at the distinction he makes. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel," that's his purpose contrived by infinite wisdom, "my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country." Here he's citing the instance of God's use of even a pagan king, King Cyrus, to deliver the Jews from their captivity, to achieve his counsel. He says, "Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." And that's true of all that God purposes to do, or else he would cease to be God. See, what God purposed from before the foundation of the world, it shall come to pass. He bought his people in electing love, and their sins, and only their sins, did he obligate himself to pay for, to come in time and make remission for all their sins, whereby they're eternally forgiven of the debt that was due unto all of their sins. They're paid for. The popular presentation of Christ's death on the cross is simply an expression of his love, you know, and laying down his life, or as if it's some sort of token offering that meets a prerequisite for salvation, or that makes folks savable if they'll finish off the payment, if they'll do their part, if they'll receive him, if they'll believe him, if they'll walk an aisle, you name it, just fill in the blank, something that proceeds from the sinner. That's contrary to what the Bible teaches concerning his death and what it actually accomplished. You know, it would be a lot more honest if the multitudes, like yours truly in the past, who believe that, would look into the Bible and see, well, if I want to continue to believe that, I'll just have to agree I don't believe the Bible. I wasn't like that. I was determined I believed the Bible, but I was a walking contradiction. You see, the Bible says he redeemed a people. We're told that in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law," put under the same jurisdiction we're under. Verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." See, sins were paid for, and we see this in our text. Paul enumerated the blessings in our text in Ephesians 1, and he said as much in verse 7 when he's speaking of Christ. He said, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." I mentioned earlier Acts 20:28, where it speaks of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now speaking, think about that. That's the blood of God, God who is Christ, the God-man. You know, the greatness of redemption is magnified by the greatness of the Redeemer who died. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "He died the just for the unjust." Hebrews 9:14 says, "He offered himself up without spot." This was a sinless, perfect substitute and sacrifice. So you get some idea of the immensity of these blessings by the immensity of the nature of the one who alone could and who alone did accomplish redemption. God, man. You know, and believers are told in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price." And what a price was paid. The Greek word that's translated redemption in Ephesians 1:7 and other places, it's a compound of two other Greek words. And as combined, it means deliverance, but not only deliverance, but it denotes the release, as in the release of an obligation by a full payment of a ransom price. No balance remaining due. That word is borrowed from an ancient, well-known custom of buying off or redeeming what is pledged by one man to another by way of security. When you mortgage a home, okay, it's not redeemed, it's not paid off until the last payment's made. So one could be said to redeem something, see, when he buys it out or pays it off. And as such, that is the case of those who have redemption in Christ. They're bought out of the hands of God's own strict and inflexible justice so that he might achieve his great design in all things, that he might get the glory, that he might be glorified, that he might be worshiped. Worshiped not as we're prone to think he is, but as he truly is, as revealed in his word, as both a just God and a merciful Savior. In our text, we see that these saints are said to be accepted in the blood, that is, accepted in Jesus Christ, and that from all eternity, and this by virtue of then the necessary God purpose and therefore certain redemption that was to take place and has taken place in time. The buying back before the justice of God of his own adopted children, who were chosen, as we read, to be holy and without blame, in order to see that they could be so viewed, rightly viewed, justly viewed that way. Me, a sinner, viewed as holy and without blame, so as to be acceptable before God. See, and all that based on the redemptive work of Christ at the cross. Those who are saved, accepted in Christ, they have the entire merit of the perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice that was rendered by his sinless, perfect obedience unto death on the cross. His righteousness, and that imputed or accounted unto them. Paul talked about that in Romans 4 when he mentions how David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, no work of his hand, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. How can that be? Well, he imputed them to their surety, their substitute, their Savior, who bore the penalty due unto them. So redemption, see, it speaks of a price that's paid, and it's paid to God because it's God's justice that is offended. It's his law that's broken. It's God against whom all sins are committed. So it's the remission or the payment due unto God's justice. It's the price paid to a God who the Bible says he will not clear by any means the guilty. In other words, what that's saying is he won't look over your sins. He doesn't forgive people just because since you're doing your best, I'm going to look over and pretend like you didn't sin. No, the sins actually have to be dealt with. They have to be paid for. And they must be, to be accepted before God, righteous in his sight, not guilty to be cleared. Well, how can that be? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God. How? In him. See, it's his righteousness put to our accounts. In Revelations 5:9, Christ is said to redeem men unto God by his blood. And so we see from there that redemption price is clearly, it's his death, his shed blood. And then secondly, it's paid. It's remitted unto God himself. God provided himself a sacrifice. And we know it was sufficient. It paid the debt in full because Christ arose from the grave in victory over death. We had that assurance where he says he's given assurance unto all men and that he hath raised him from the dead in Acts 17:31. That proves that his justice had been fully satisfied by that shed blood, by the everlasting righteousness he rendered. For just as sin demanded he die, sin imputed to him. The wages of sin is death. Righteousness demands life. and he came out of that grave. And that demands spiritual life, certain and sure, and eternal life for everyone for whom that was rendered. Well, in light of that, dare any suggest, as I did, I used to, that the price of his own precious blood was insufficient somehow, or only partially effective, so as to have failed to save even one soul for whom it was shed? See, sinners like us, we might default. We might fail to pay something fully off. Not so with God. And yet, by nature, that is how we come into this world, is blind, lost sinners, spiritually dead. We're prone to think God to be more like ourselves. How many times have you talked with someone and you're talking to them about some of these doctrines, and they'll say, well, that wouldn't be fair. Well, that's because we're thinking this is how we would do it if we were God, right? In Psalm 50:21, God was speaking through the psalmist, and he was testifying against the people, and he tells us where their thinking was flawed in verse 21 when he says this: "These things hast thou done," the things shortcomings he had pointed out. And he said, "And I kept silence." Look at this. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." Man, it's a blessing if God sets them in order before your eyes, isn't it? You know, much of the heresy that's rampant in even what many call Christianity today has in mind really an idol that they call God. But he's an idol because he's altogether different from the one true and living God as he's presented here in the Bible. It's a creation of God as we would like him to be. Many preachers present, and their listeners believe, in a God, and I say that with a little g, because he's thought to be way too much like us creatures. One who, according to their doctrine, you see, presumably could, and in fact does. Now, it wouldn't be put this way, but the doctrine exposes it. They presumably could, and he does fail to save many of the objects of supposedly his everlasting love, whom they allege are included among all those for whose sins Christ died. Now, as I say, we wouldn't put it this way because we didn't recognize that we were worshiping an idol. But the truth is, that's to worship a God who tries to save but fails for the most part. And despite the popular teaching of the day, that's not what the Bible teaches. Christ did not redeem any who will eternally perish. That's not redemption. He said to the Father, think of this. This is God's word. John chapter 6, he says, "All that you've given me, they shall come to me, and I'll not lose one of them, and I'll raise them up at the last day." It can't be much clearer. So when I reflect on that, I think, what a low opinion I once held, and sadly many still hold, of what we call the redemptive work of Christ, and thinking that even one for whom he died could possibly perish. A God, see, that would take adequate payment. I hate to even use the word adequate. The infinitely valuable blood of Jesus Christ as payment for the sin of anyone, and then send that sinner on to hell. That would be an unjust monster. And that's not the God of the Bible. And no matter what we called it, that's not redemption. He redeemed all those for whom he died, and they shall live forever with him in heaven's glory. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, of all who are included in God's everlasting covenant of grace. And I'll look at that just a little bit more in a moment. He says of them, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission," that's payment made, "of these is, there is no more offering for sin." See, Christ's death wasn't an attempt made. It was a payment paid. Those who are saved, they're bought. They're paid for. And then lastly, they're forgiven. In verse 7 of our text, again, we read of Christ, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." The sin debt was paid. whereby the sinners for whom it was paid was fully forgiven. I want you to consider that by that one act of redemption, by Christ's death on the cross, the redeemed sinner is justified. And that means through redemption, they're pronounced righteous before God, and that from all eternity. And secondly, he or she is absolved from all guilt. They're pardoned. They're forgiven. So while these blessings, you know, they can't be detached from one another, we do recognize they are distinguished, as they are in our passage, as distinct aspects of the one great eternal salvation of the saints in Christ. I want to, you know, just to illustrate quickly how these blessings are distinct and how we can see them as distinct, though inseparable, let me share an illustration I've used before. Consider if a king or a ruler pardons a criminal, which can be likened to forgiving him. That such an action as that does not entitle the pardoned criminal to inherit the king's estate or his crown or his kingdom, but it does free him from punishment to which he would otherwise be subjected. But now what if the king not only forgave or pardoned the criminal, but legally adopted him so as to make him his son, to make him an heir? Wow, now what a double blessing. Because the adopted child then is entitled to the life of the kingdom and the happiness that such an inheritance brings. Well, when it comes to salvation, those two things can't be separated if we believe what we've read this morning. See, that is exactly what the children of God have adopted in Christ. Not only have their sins been put away, but they have his perfect righteousness imputed. That means they have the entire merit of his obedience unto death. Man, when you think the value of the sacrifice, it just makes you rejoice and I'm trying to imagine what that can buy for you. They have the entire merit of his obedience unto death. And as such, see, theirs is the kingdom of God, the King of Kings. And his is an eternal and incorruptible inheritance. Their sins have been remitted. They've been paid for. And though these blessings, as I say, they describe different aspects, they're not presented in the Bible as anything that can be detached from the other. Not according to God's words. You know, and there's one more reason I want to share with you why we know that any whose sin debt was paid or remitted by his shed blood, that for them, forgiveness of their sins is sure and certain. It cannot fail to be. The Greek word aphesis is the word that's translated as forgiveness here in Ephesians 1:7 and in six other places, if I counted them correctly. That same word is also translated as remission in 9 New Testament passages. Forgiveness and remission, there's the same Greek word. The translators chose in places to translate it as remission and others as forgiveness. It's a word that means deliverance, pardon, release, and a complete forgiveness, meaning paid in full. And it makes sense that they would use these translations, they would translate that as one and the same from the one Greek word. And if you think about it, it's just logical. When you remit a payment, if it's a payment that pays them off, you're released from the obligation. You're forgiven of the debt. Remission means forgiveness, but only if it's been paid in full. Well, today I hope you can see how these eternal blessings in Christ are inseparable. They can't be detached from one another. And we get that same sense from the Hebrews 10 passage where the Lord was speaking through Jeremiah. He was quoted regarding his everlasting covenant of grace. So let's look back a little further than we did a moment ago and start in verse 14. There, speaking of Christ, one offering for sin on the cross, we read, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that," in other words, based upon, "he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And as I read earlier, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission," same word translated forgiveness in Ephesians 1:7, "where remission is of these is, there's no more offering for sin." They're forgiven. If we continue reading in Ephesians 1, we discover how we might know if we're included among those blessed with all these inseparable eternal blessings in Christ. We can see they belong to all who are so blessed by God-given faith. And that's another inseparable, sure and certain blessing that accompanies the salvation of God's elect. Look at that beginning with verse 7 again, speaking of Christ, "...in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." And look at verse 9, "...having made known unto us." That's by the revelation of God-given faith, the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. He's referring to the Jewish believers there, in whom ye also trusted, the Gentile believers, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel that Paul wrote in Romans is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Man, this is assuring words if this describes you. Which is that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. That means it's the sure guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's speaking of being redeemed into heaven's glory there. And that all unto the praise of his glory. So rejoice with me if you too have put all your trust in Jesus Christ and his finished obedience unto death on the cross. That is, his righteousness imputed to you. If you're trusting in that for all your salvation, truly doing so, it's because you too have been bought, paid for, and forgiven. And there's really nothing better. Thank you.